A.W. Pink makes a big issue out of the fact that David was sinning by having a bunch of wives, two wives. And I don't think that he reads that in the right way, because there was two things going on in those days. One major thing, that God had given the nation of Israel the mandate to quickly populate. You know, they wanted him to fill the earth, you know, so to speak. And then when Jesus came, the nation of God was no longer the nation of Israel in the sense that it was in the Old Testament, but it was now the holy nation, which is born again believers. And so with the advent of the Holy Spirit and being born again, now the nation of God became the church across all the nations. I mean, God still has a very dynamic a purpose for Israel, but it's to be converted so they become a part of the spiritual nation of God. And so the promises to Israel is a national revival. There's no question of that. And in those days, so many women died in childbirth. And God wanted these families and these tribes to increase. And so if they had the finances, it was an issue of childbearing and extending the kingdom of Israel and the families. That's what it was about. It was not a sensual deal or a... it was not a privilege or a pleasure for anybody. It didn't work that way. That's not how some people read that and think. They think of it in context to our society with our medicine and modern times, and they're really missing what's going on there. And so I think A.W. Pink read it wrong. I don't think it was forbidden for a person to have two wives, because it was a function. It was not an issue of having a mistress or something like that. It was a function to increase the society and things like that. That's what was going on. Okay, First Samuel chapter 24. David spares Saul twice. Those are the two main features. This is a very moving and powerful passage of Scripture. What happens is that, just to give you the overview, David has a great victory in chapter 24. Okay, what goes on in chapter 24, 25, and 26, which I'm assuming you know, David has Saul in a position where David can kill Saul, and David doesn't. It's a great victory. Chapter 24 is one of the great victory chapters of David's Adullam seasons. Remember, David's still in the cave of Adullam season. He's still wandering in the wilderness. Then chapter 25, David has a little relapse, and almost kills Nabal or Nabal. He almost kills him, but then Abigail intervenes, and there's a great victory there. Chapter 25, the Lord intervenes, and Nabal is killed by the Lord, and we'll see that when we get there. And so, but it ends up a victory chapter, though it has a slow beginning, but because of a very wise and godly woman intervening and kept David from sinning, it was the grace of God, the wisdom of this godly woman. Then chapter 26, there's another great victory. Three great victories in a row. I mean, it's like, boy, things are really going good. Then chapter 27, he goes into Ziklag, into compromise. So for three full chapters, he's in compromise. And it's right before the great deliverance, because the Lord's about to remove Saul. And David has three great victories, then he goes through three chapters of negative, and it's right, I mean, it gets darkest right before the dawn, or before the breaking of the light, because David is about to be delivered, and yet he goes into the compromise of Ziklag, and we'll look at that at the second session. Okay, Roman numeral 1, David spares Saul the first time in En-Gedi. All of this is happening in Judah, which is the south part of the nation. You can look at your map and see that. It's down on the south part. It's all happening within 10, 20 miles of each other. All of this is 10, 15, 20 miles. All this is taking place. Okay, 1 Samuel 24, 1. Now it happened that when Saul returned from following the Philistines, because remember last week, he has David pinned against the rocks, and Saul's about to move in with 3,000 soldiers. And last week in chapter 23:27, that a messenger came to Saul and said, "Quickly come, the Philistines have invaded." And therefore Saul, you know, goes, "Oh no, I had David pinned against the rocks." And God intervened and saved David's life. And so he had to go chase the Philistines. And now he's really upset because he let David get away because of this. And so now He's returned from following the Philistines, and it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Again, that's down in the south. The good thing that's happening right now is chapter 22, verse 5. This is a kind of a key verse to know in this last part of the last 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. Chapter 22, 5, the prophet Gad. There's two main prophets with David after Samuel, Gad and Nathan. Actually, there's three prophets with David. There's the prophet Samuel, the older prophet, but he's going to die in the next chapter, and he's not really traveling. He's a very, very elderly prophet. He's not traveling with David, but Gad and Nathan are the two other prophets that are with David. Now, we don't hear anything about Nathan in the early days, but Nathan just kind of comes on the scene later. But Gad is traveling with him in a chapter 22:5. Gad prophesies when David's over in Gath. You know, he goes to Gath twice, you know, over with the Philistines, over to the enemy side to run away from Saul. And he tells David, he says, go back to Judah, go back to the southland, stay there. And so he's doing this. He's not only attempting, he's obeying the word of the Lord. He's staying in Judah, which is perilous for him because he can die by the hand of Saul if God didn't intervene. So staying in Judah was not a good word for him. You know, it was like telling one of the fleeing armies to go back, you know, where they're being defeated, and to just wait there on the Lord, you know. And you know, he could have told Gad, you know, this isn't like really that strategic for me to be in Judah. So when that word was, thus says the Lord, go back to Judah, that was go stay in the fire. Don't get out of the fire. Stay in the tension. Stay in the trial. That's really what that word was saying. Don't escape. The Lord will uphold you in the trial. And so David is staying in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He's being obedient to the Lord, even at the risk of his life from natural things. Okay, verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen. It's the same 3,000, I guess. You know, it's this large army, which is very expensive. Remember, he's paying them salaries. He's paying the servants to move some of the stuff. He's paying food and all the things to move 3,000 men to get David. And now he's got 600 men gathered around him. Of course, they have families with them as well. So it's quite a little congregation that's developing. They went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That's the name of this place in the wilderness of En-Gedi. They had different names for different caves and different hills and valleys. They named them according to things that happened there. I guess there was a lot of wild goats. Probably it was just that simple. A lot of probably flocks of wild goats were running around. They called it simply that, the rocks of the wild goats. There were there were some large caves in the mountains of Israel. And so Saul, verse 3, goes into one of these caves. He went to a cave, and Saul went to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. I mean, what a total divine setup. I mean, the Lord leads Saul. It's a complete divine appointment. Saul has a divine appointment with David and doesn't know it. The Lord is working on David's enemy. The Lord is not silent. David feels like God's being silent, but God's saying, I'm not being silent. I'm causing setup after setup to take place. Now, few men have ever risked their lives as often as David did in the purpose of God. I mean, David's life was on the line for 10 or 12 years here, all the time. And then after this season, his whole career was risky. I mean, I don't know of anybody in the Bible or in history that had their life in the balance so many different times with divine interventions. I mean, it's really a unique story because of the amount of divine interventions and the risky. He was always a step between life and death according to human understanding. Okay, now, before we even go any further, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to talk about why did God want David in the wilderness? Now, we know to train his heart and his skills. You know, God wants him to have a humble heart, train his heart, but he wants to train his skills, his leadership skills, his people skills, his everything skills. So when God tests us, it's to train our heart and it's to train our mind. Both of them are taking place. But God called David to be the great warrior king of Israel. I mean, David was going to be the most successful warrior king in the history of Israel. So the Lord said, well, David, if you're going to be the warrior king, you have to know the land. You have to know where the rocks are. You have to know where the mountains, the valleys, because they would escape through just narrow passes. You had to know where the water resources were. In order to be a successful warrior king, he had to know the land, right? Because he could not be successful without that. So the Lord said something like this: I can either give you a geography class to show you the land, or I can put you in the land. Now, how many of you know how the Lord trains his people? He puts us in the land. That's what he wants. So what he does with many of you, though, well, I mean, with all of us, it's not that it's wrong for us to do book learning. I mean, obviously, that's what's happening right here. But book learning is never enough. If the Lord wants to make you real skilled at something, he will often let you somehow touch that thing in a way that really touches your heart. Often the people that are most skilled, now this isn't 100%. I mean, don't get yourself, if you make it 100% rule, then you can turn it into a heresy and a false doctrine. But often the people that are most skilled at bringing deliverance to others is the area that they themselves experience deliverance in. The very area they experience deliverance in. I find that the folks that were in prison become some of the most successful prison ministry people. Not that, again, that's not 100% rule. Sometimes the people that have experienced depression are the most successful of leading other people out of depression. A lot of the people who have experienced the greatest loneliness can do more to other people in loneliness, because that is the wilderness they lived in and had to be schooled in, was the wilderness of loneliness. I've seen a few occasions where people had a broken marriage and the Lord healed their marriage over years, the long way. And now that they're older and that's behind them, they have tremendous wisdom for marriages and of how to heal and bring people to wholeness. And that I've seen people who have been very sick. Often sick people have, I mean, of the some of the most anointed people in the land for healing, it was often people that struggled with great sickness. They have tremendous compassion. They know what it's like for the folks that who are sick. I was talking to one man some years ago, and he had the most horrible problem with getting a job. He couldn't get a job. He was a pastor, and he moved here. And he couldn't get a job anywhere. I mean, he was a hard-working, diligent man, knocked on doors, and nothing would work for him. And I believed I had the word of the Lord for him once. This is about maybe 3-4 years ago. I said, I know this will just sound like nice encouragement, but it's more than nice encouragement. I believe it's a word from the Lord for you, that like David was in the wilderness, in the land, to learn about the land, to conquer it, you are going to end up pastoring people who have had great difficulty in this issue, and the Lord's going to give you a congregation like that. You will know the depression, hopelessness, the shame. You'll know all those feelings. I don't mean for a month. You've had it for 4 years or 3 years, and you know the absolute hopelessness like you never knew before. He goes, that's really true. So now, he ended up, a church opened up, and he went there, and a number of the men in that church don't have jobs. And there's a hopelessness that he's had to minister to some of those people in that church. And I believe that often, not every time, but the Lord will cause you to have to triumph over the very area you're going to bring to somebody else. So God's not just making him a godly man in the heart. He's not just making him somebody skilled with people, how to relate to them under adversity and know God's ways. He's also making him to be skilled in the natural as a king, to bring deliverance in the natural, in the issue of war. So when the Lord puts you in the land, you moan and groan and cry like David did, and even, you know, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, do understand it is the way of God revealed in the Scriptures. You're not the only one being picked on. That is the way all of God's servants were trained, by being in the land. That's really how it works. And so be encouraged by that. Okay, verse 4. Then the men of David said, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemies into your hand, that they may do to him, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Okay, now I have here B, David's men want to kill Saul. That's what's going on here. So quickly, David's men, remember there are 600 of them, I don't know how many are in the cave. Very quickly, they see this as a divine setup. They see this as the hand of God, but the problem is they interpret it the wrong way. They interpret a true divine setup in a wrong way. They see it as a way to finish their trial. The Lord was seeing this divine setup as a way to test them and to train them in yet a further way. And sometimes it takes discernment. We don't want to just automatically, when there's a breakthrough, assume the testing is over. Sometimes the breakthrough is in order to test us in a different way. Now, the Lord doesn't have any idle tests. He's doing this because He really wants Israel to be blessed through David's leadership. So they said, "The Lord said to you, I believe that either the prophet Gad or the prophet Samuel had given them the word of the Lord that said, God will deliver your enemy into your hand and you will do to him as it seems good to you." I believe that was probably the accurate word of the Lord. I have no doubt that this word, which the men all seem to know, was a true word of the Lord, probably from the prophet Gad who was traveling with him. He probably woke up one day and said, "I had the word of the Lord last night. The Lord is going to deliver your enemy into your hand to do with as seems good to you." That's the key phrase, "as seems good to you." It was an actual prophecy. It didn't say to kill him. It said to do with what seems good. In other words, it's going to test your heart. So the day has come. It happened actually two times. And Saul's right there in the cave. David's back in the cave. Saul's going to sleep there. And David says, "What seems good to me?" Okay, it seems good to me to obey the Lord in an opportunity like this. That's what seems good to me. It seems good to me not to touch the Lord's anointed. That's what seems good to me. And David actually passed the test, though his men were clueless as to what was going on. Now, this was a way. I mean, the Lord sometimes offers these opportunities to us. The throne was a moment away. One, you know, sword through Saul. Remember, though, they didn't have very many swords in those days because of the iron deal. One spear thrust through Saul. The throne is David's. Prosperity is David's. Honor is David's. Blessing, success, comfort. He's one step away, but the problem is he has to compromise to do it. It's right within reach. I mean, he could just lean over and put his hand on it, but he has to compromise to do it. That's the problem. And the Lord created a compromising situation and put it in front of him and said, "I will deliver him right in front of you because I want to see what you think is good to do." Because if he was going to kill Saul, he had to violate two commandments. It says, "Thou shalt not murder," so he's got to murder a man who's sleeping. That's number one. And number two, he's got to kill the Lord's anointed. That was the big one. Because Saul was not an official enemy. I mean, he was a functional enemy, but he wasn't a Philistine. He was one of the children of Israel, you know. And so he couldn't, you just can't kill someone because you could say, well, Saul, was violating the Lord's command. But Saul hadn't, here's the problem. You know, in a court of law, he goes in and the judge says, well, has Saul killed you yet? No. Has he killed anybody yet? Well, no, not yet, but okay. So, I mean, he'd only attempted. He actually never did any of it yet. And so he's in trouble here because he has to touch the Lord's anointed. He has to kill God's anointed. He's going, I can't do this. And his men said, what are you talking about? The door is open. Here is the opportunity. Take it. He goes, I can't take an opportunity that requires compromise in order to do it. Because the price tag is too great. The price tag is too great. I can't compromise to get the blessing of God. There are people all the time who compromise to get their ministries bigger. It's bizarre to me. They say, yay, thus says the Lord. The Lord said I would have a bigger ministry. Then they cheat and lie and manipulate a little bit to get a bigger ministry. That is inconceivable. You cannot pull a couple nickel and dime sins, quote unquote. You can't pull some fast ones to get your ministry bigger in the name of wanting a pure ministry that God promised you. Because that contradicts itself. And people do that all the time. They're always doing compromises to get their ministry going bigger and faster. And God actually created the circumstance for David to have to make that choice. Verse 5. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart was troubled. No, David rose secretly, verse 4, and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart was troubled because he had cut off Saul's robe. Now that was not good because Saul's robe spoke of Saul's kingly office. And it was an insult, and it was a disgrace to the king, to his kingly office, to cut his robe. That's the point of this. Is that his heart was troubled. David had a very tender conscience. That was his strongest, that was one of his total strongest points, wasn't it? Was his tender conscience. But when he cut Saul's robe, it's like you're thinking, so what? Someone cut a bathrobe, so what? Well, no, that's not exactly. It's like maybe blowing up one of the rooms in the White House. You know, I mean, it was seen as an attack on the office of the king. That's what was going on. That's why his heart was troubled. It wasn't that, you know, he stepped on the neighbor's lawn. You know, it seems like an insignificant deal, but in his understanding, it was an insult and an attack and a disgrace on the king's office. That's what was going on. Then his men, verse 6, said to him, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." He goes, "I can't do this. He's the Lord's anointed. Yes, he's a demonized king, but he's still the one in the position." He goes, "God will have to take him from this position. I can't touch the Lord's anointed." That doesn't mean he can't appeal to him. That doesn't mean that he can't ask the Lord to do it. But what he's saying is, I can't just bypass the system. I mean, he could have gone to the elders of Israel. I think that would have been legitimate and told the elders of Israel. But if the elders of Israel won't do anything about it, and he appeals to Saul and Saul won't do nothing, the elders won't do nothing, David has no authority to actually take out the king according to divine authority structures. Now, maybe the elders of Israel would have been, but David wasn't one. And so he's troubled right now. He says, I can't just remove him. Now, this is a difficult concept because lots of God's servants over the years have given a real heavy duty, don't touch the Lord's anointed, so they can get away with their, you know, thievery and immorality and all that kind of stuff. I think we just do it in proper ways. And when we have to violate God's authority structure to do it, we have to leave it with the Lord. We really do. I have, on several occasions, known of leaders in sin outside of my jurisdiction, my authority in the spirit or ecclesiastically, I mean, in the church world. And so I could go and appeal to the guy. I could even tell the elders that the accusation is around, but I can't take a letter and circulate it around him. I would never do that against one of the Lord's servants in another field of labor. I would appeal to the elders, and I would appeal to the man, but I would not, if they denied me, take matters in my own hands and bring the man down. I would never do that because of this kind of thing right here. He said he's still the Lord's anointed. He goes, the Lord can pull his chain in a second. The Lord has Saul's number so quick, I can't violate this thing, because David was cultivating God's point of view instead of the men of Israel. I mean, it meant David's men only saw man's point of view. He's there, kill him. David said, I know he's there, but God sees he's there too. He says, God isn't blind. He sees like we see. He sees him right there in the cave, and I cannot do it with my own hand. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to mature life in God. There are no shortcuts to a mature purpose in God. David had a mature purpose to be king of Israel. There was no shortcuts. The Lord was setting this up, though, to see what was good in David's, I mean, to see what seemed good to David's heart. I've known of several people who have had these kind of divine arrangements. I know a couple of various illustrations of very similar things like this, where one person's attacking one person, and the person being attacked finds out the sins of the attacker, and the Lord is testing them with the knowledge of those sins, testing them. And so it's very, very important in a time of testing. I would be very uncomfortable revealing the sins of a person attacking me. A person who was coming after me, because I would tend to see, if the attack was a major attack, I would tend to see it as a divine setup to test my life and to test the purpose. And though you, because there's only occasionally is there a major kind of assault like that, and if I was to know the sins of a person attacking me, I would pretty much conclude that the Lord was doing it to test my heart, not doing it to bring the person down. That's how I would understand that. Okay. Verse 7. David restrained his servants. I like that. He took responsibility to restrain them. They wanted to take his head off. They said, David, the prophecies are that you would kill him. David said, not exactly that I would kill him. The prophecies are that I would have the opportunity to kill him. They said, well, that's just, come on, David, get real. It means you could kill him. He says, no, the prophecies is that it would be delivered to me. I would have the opportunity to. And so David showed his heart, and this was a very important test of David, a very, very important test of his heart. Okay, C, David speaks with Saul. David arose afterwards, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, Saul, saying, my lord the king. Saul looked behind him, and David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. This is amazing to me. This is truly amazing that David is doing this. That he stoops with his face to the ground. He doesn't, you know, put his chest out. He doesn't use a sharp rebuke. He appeals to his authority. He calls him the king. He's honoring his kingly authority. As in this case right here, he's not at all being haughty. It would be so easy to be put your chest out, be sarcastic, and to be undermining, saying, you think you're so good, you're such a hypocrite. There was no rebuke at all. But he bows down to this man, and David said to Saul, verse 9, why do you listen to the words of the men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Because what was happening, part of David's problem was, I mean, the fact that Saul had a demon, I mean, truly he did, that was part of, but David never, in both of these encounters, chapter 24 and 26, David never points out Saul's sin, not one time. He never points out Saul's sin. I don't think it's wrong to go to a leader and point their sin out to them in a humble attitude. But in this case, David was so overly reverent to the king's position, he never once pointed out the fact that he had a demon and never once pointed out the fact that he had sin. He always pointed out other things. That is very powerful to me as I read this, as it challenges my own life. So David's problem was, number one, Saul had a demon and had a lot of sin. Number two, that God wanted to train David. I mean, God would have found somebody else if Saul would have turned godly. God would have raised up somebody else because God wanted to train David in the wilderness. But thirdly, there were jealous men in the court of Saul. Remember the lesson that we looked at last week. When you get a real quick promotion, you just need to be real careful with it. You don't go tell everybody about it because if you get a promotion in any sphere of life, somebody is going to be hurt and jealous over any promotion you get. Somebody is going to see that you're taking the place they wanted. And so there were jealous men around the court of Saul. And David, of course, he had a lot of friends in the court of Saul and lots of communication and knew everybody because he was Saul's armor bearer and was in his court for a couple years. David says, I know, I could give you the names and I can tell you the stories of the guys who are lying to you about how I'm trying to kill you. I'm not trying to kill you. If I was trying to kill you, I would have killed you in the cave. So there was there was slander around David from the other men in the court. And in chapter 26, when this incident is repeated again, when David has a chance to kill Saul, he again refers to the people in his court that have slandered him. So whenever there's blessing, don't be all blown away when you run into the slander, because it's going to happen. Okay, verse 10. Look this day, your eyes have seen, the Lord delivered you into my hands. David agrees with his men in verse 4, the prophecy, that God delivered Saul into David's hands. David said, I agree with that. You were delivered into my hands, but to provide an opportunity to see what I do, not to kill you. He goes, and someone urged me to kill you. He could have said, a number of people urged me to kill you. He said, I have no lack of energy on my team to put a knife through you. But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the anointed of God. He goes, I'm not going to do this to you. He goes, whoever these slanders, whatever they're saying, it's not true. I respect the office in the purpose of God and the authority that you have in the purpose of God. He goes, I won't touch your position of authority because I know God himself will have to touch you. Verse 11, moreover, my father, you see the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see there is neither evil nor rebellion in me. Those guys are lying. I've not sinned against you, yet you continue to hunt my life to take it from me. Now it's interesting that he calls him my father. See, the first, a couple of verses earlier, he called him the king. He appealed to his honor. Now he appeals to Saul's affection. Now he appeals, first he appealed to his position, and with honor, now he appeals to Saul's affection, the intimate relationship, because he was his son-in-law. He was his son-in-law. He's saying, hey, remember the good times we had in the family gatherings for those few years when I was with you. I love you. Now, some people might say that what David's doing is hype here or something. But the Bible represents this as the wisdom of God. He has the ability to put wisdom and to put gentleness together. One of David's main attributes was the prudence of his speech. Remember in chapter 16 when he was anointed, he said he's a valiant warrior, he's this, he's a musician, he's prudent in speech. He knew how to take an explosive situation, he knew how to give honor without yucky flattery. Some people, anything that's positive, they call it flattery. He didn't charge Saul, he didn't rail him with sarcasm, he didn't undermine him, he never pointed out one sin or the fact of there's demons getting, he just says, you're my king and you're my father, you're my father, you're my king. He personalizes it. Jesus told his servants to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And it's easier to master innocence than it is wisdom. A lot of people have innocence. They're innocent as a dove. They wouldn't take anything. They wouldn't promote themselves. They wouldn't fight. But they don't have wisdom. And David is a picture of putting wisdom and innocence together. He has a prudent speech. He has the ability to diffuse explosion with kindness and with honor without it being flattery, but being real. He could have easily have said, look, Saul, you old God-rejected king, you demonized guy with nightmares and headaches. He goes, you're out of touch with reality. Your son likes me better than he likes you. He says, your daughter likes me. The whole nation gossips against you. Get a grip, Saul. He didn't do any of that. He said, you're the king and you're my father. I am very impressed by this model. Jesus kissed Judas and called him my friend. I don't think that was flattery. I don't think he was only his friend. I don't think Jesus says, you are just my friend. He could have said, you are my friend and you happen to be the one that is my traitor, but you still are my friend. So I don't think he was trying to lie to him. He's trying to overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12:21. Saul's heart is going to be overcome with this good. It says we don't overcome with evil by just attacking it with evil. When there's an evil situation, we attack it with good, and we actually overcome the hearts of the people often. Most people that attack you are equally or more wounded and broken and discouraged than you are. We always get this idea the person attacking us has got this effervescent, overflowing, refreshed, happy life. And why are they attacking me? Well, because when they dialogue with you, maybe they appear confident. Maybe they appear like they have their act together. But the people that are all attacking you are just like you. They're worn out at the end, exasperated. They lost the perspective, and they feel a total rejection against them. That's what's going on. And they think that you're trying to hurt them. And so, but really, people get this idea that the person next to them who's causing them trouble is happy and refreshed. They aren't. They think their life is at the end and they're desperate, and that's one of the reasons they're attacking you. If you could get a hold of that, if I can get a hold of that, that makes our lives a whole lot easier perspective. Verse 12, let the Lord judge. He appeals to the reality of a living God. This is the number one issue that David appeals to. God sees what's happening, not just man. He could see the situation this time like God saw the situation. He could see the situation like God could see it. The times that David gets in trouble is when he only sees the situation through the eyes of man. Then he gets despair. When he sees the situation through the eyes of God, then he has faith. That's just a checklist. I mean, it's just 100% true and false. When David was in despair, he only saw man's point of view. He saw the enemy mounting up, and he just said, I'm going to die anyway. When David was in faith, he saw the hand of God. And that's what he saw here. He says, let the Lord judge. He was calling on the active judgment of God. Let God's court decide this. He goes, I'm not going to take you out, but I know if I release you into God's hands, God himself will deal with you in his timing. The problem is the timing wasn't going to be for several more years. It says in Romans 12, verse 19, make room for the wrath of God. Don't take the wrath out yourself. Make room for it. In other words, take a step back and invoke God's wrath by not taking it yourself. Let the Lord do it. It's just like honor. If you take your own honor, then the Lord won't honor you. If you humble yourself, he'll honor you. If you honor yourself, he says, God will humble you. He goes, if you do the humble part, he'll do the honor part. If you do the honor part, then he'll do the humble part to you. The same thing with the wrath of God to a limited degree. He says, if you take wrath out on your enemies, then I'll let that be the wrath.
if you will back away and make room for my wrath by you not putting it on them anyway, because God has a certain cup of justice for those enemies of yours anyway, and if you, you know, send all the grenades on their life, God says, well, that is the wrath. You did it. I will do it a lot better and a lot more effective without you having to sin or compromise. And that's what David's doing. He says in verse 12, but my hand, and that's the key phrase, my hand. He says, God is going to touch you before it's over. I know that if the Lord, actually he doesn't say I know God's going to touch you. He knew it in his heart. He just said, let the Lord judge between you and me and let the Lord avenge me on you. He said, let the Lord decide what needs to be done and let the Lord take out the vengeance because you're chasing me. You're driving me from my land and my promises. I'll just let the Lord deal with you because my hand shall not sin against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. David is claiming this proverb that says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. What he's really saying is, I am not the usurper of your throne. I am not the bad example of this proverb. I'm a good example of it. If I wanted to do wickedness, I'd have killed you in the cave. So the proverb is true. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but I didn't give you wickedness. So he's saying, he's telling him, he says, why don't you understand and back away and quit chasing me? Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out anyway? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? What he's saying is, he goes, I can't cause you any more harm than a dead dog can. He goes, why are you afraid of me? I'm not a mean, aggressive, militant dog who's attacking you. He goes, I'm a dead dog. I'm constrained in my conscience by God, and I love you, and I honor you. I am no more going to hurt you than a dead dog can. And he says, I'm like a flea. I'm just a weak little flea moving place to place to barely make it. He goes, I'm not a mighty king that you have to worry about. I'm just a little flea with no following, no power. I have to keep moving around or I die. He goes, I'm no threat to the king. He goes, it's beneath your dignity to put so much emphasis upon me. Then he announces the principle again. Therefore, let the Lord be judge. Let the Lord, versus himself. And let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord see. That's the key phrase. Because that's where faith is, where he believes God saw this situation. Let the Lord plead my case. Let the Lord deliver me out of your hand. So David is strengthened here to understand that God sees the whole thing. When my heart is encouraged is when I know God sees the thing. When I lose perspective that God's watching, then my heart gets in despair. Verse 16, so it was when David was finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son? He calls him my son instead of my enemy. In chapter 19, verse 17, he called David his enemy. Here he changes it, and Saul's kind of being touched by the grace of God a little bit, just by the kindness of God in David, because his life was just spared. I mean, Saul's kind of panicking a little bit, going, you know, have you ever missed a car wreck just by an inch? And you're sitting there kind of going, wow. Saul's standing over there, you know, kind of filling the end of his robe, and it's cut, and he sees in David's hand going, wow, I was inches away from death a minute ago. And it says that good overcomes evil. Saul's heart was overcome with David's goodness. He calls him my son. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. Now, this is the power of kindness. Now, if Saul wouldn't have had the demons, I believe it would have really probably brought Saul all the way through. Saul had demons, number one, and he had a court full of jealous people who were slandering David all the time to Saul. I mean, those guys around that court were probably feeding Saul so much information and feeding that wrong spirit. They were feeding that demon in Saul. But man, David's this, and Saul, you're really right. You are the anointed one. They were probably propping Saul up. Why do I tell you that? Don't be a person that does that to another person. I have seen situations that have happened where some of the most righteous men, they stand alongside another leader that's doing wrong, and they just flatter him all the way. And they validate what they're doing. And there needs to be times when we look at these people and say, you know what, I'm troubled by what you're doing. It's not okay what you're doing. It's not okay. You know, I've had several
different sources of attacks over the years. I'm sure some of you have as well. And I remember one guy came and after, you know, one of them was over and said, well, you know, I knew all the time, da 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 da. But I found out, and he had to admit it, that he was encouraging the guy all the way, you know. He was telling the guy, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I didn't end up getting mad at him. My point was, men just yield to weakness. And I just said in my soul, I don't want to be one of those people, and you know, when I have the chance, that feeds this thing in another person. Because Saul's weeping, he's overcome with the goodness of David's heart, the kindness, but in the end it's not going to turn Saul. Yes, he's got his demons, but he's got a whole nest of people that are putting a whole lot of bad counsel in him. And it's surprising how many good people can find themselves in that position once or twice in the course of their life. So purpose in your heart, you're not going to yield to that. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I. That wasn't like a major act of discernment. For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you only with evil. You have shown this day how you've dealt well with me. He goes, you've demonstrated, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, now Saul's agreeing with those men in the cave, you know. I was delivered into your hands by God. He goes, I admit it, I can see it. You didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy and lets him get away safely. No, will he let him get away safely? Well, the answer to Saul is no. He goes, if I'd have caught you, I'd have killed you. Therefore, may the Lord reward you. He's got the little bit of religious jargon here, but I think he's legitimately moved right now. And I know indeed, verse 20, I know indeed you shall be king. I mean, here's the telling moment right here. It doesn't lead Saul to full repentance because he comes after David again. I think most of the nation knew Saul, David was going to be king. Abigail knew, Saul knew, Jonathan knew, Abner knew, all the men of Israel knew, and later day they confessed it. They said, when you were out in the wilderness, we knew you would be king. For I know indeed that you shall surely be king. And I know that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now he just got through telling Jonathan a couple chapters ago, if you don't help me kill this guy, how am I going to establish the kingdom in your hand, Jonathan? And here he's confessing, he goes, I know all along it didn't belong to my son Jonathan. This just makes it more difficult for David. He's going like, this doesn't bless me that you know this. You know, that I was hoping that you didn't understand it and you were confused. This even made the trial, in my opinion, more difficult. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. I mean, here's Saul yelling at David across the valley saying, promise me that when the promise of God falls on you fully and you end up being king and I'm not the king, I mean, he already sees it. He goes, promise me you'll be nice to my family. I mean, does Saul have a revelation of who's who? I think so. He says, and promise me you will not destroy my name from my father's house. That means his offspring. That's what that means. So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the strongholds. Now it's interesting that David kept this promise in 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 3 or 4, 2 Samuel, when one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, he had four sons, three of them died in the battle when he died in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, but one little weakling son is left, the one who doesn't like war, or he's not a military guy at all, he's the only opposition to David's kingdom, and David won't take him out. Now there's one exception for those of you, this is the bonus point kind of stuff, the Gibeonite curse in 2 Samuel 21. But that was a curse that Saul brought upon himself by violating the covenant with the Gibeonites, and it had to be lifted by the killing of five of Saul's grandsons. So in this regard, David didn't keep it, but it was because of the justice required by God, because Saul's own hand enacted this. Now, I know I lost a handful of you there, but that was for extra credit, folks. Okay. Okay. Roman numeral 2. Nabal and Abigail. Or Nabal. They say it both ways. Probably in Hebrew, they say it totally different. Okay. A. Samuel dies at Ramah. Samuel died, verse 1, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. B. David makes an offer to Nabal. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. That's the name of a city. And this man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I mean, 4,000 animals. That's very, very, very wealthy in that day. He was shearing the sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, which tells us later that that means fool. His name literally means fool in the Hebrew. Nabal means fool in the Hebrew. And the name of his wife was Abigail. Now, she was a woman of good understanding. Write that down. I mean, underline that. She's a woman of good understanding and of beautiful appearance. But let's focus on the good understanding. She had the wisdom of God. She had the wisdom of God in her heart. I mean, this woman is an awesome woman who actually saves David from tremendous amount of foolishness and sin. But the man was harsh and evil. So this woman was being abused by her angry husband, but still she's one of the most noble women in the Old Testament. She has a very harsh and evil husband, but somehow she stays with a sweet spirit in the wisdom of God. I don't know how a woman can be very noble under a harsh and evil husband, but this woman kept a clean spirit towards God. She had more faith than David had. She knew David's prophecies. She like spoke him right out of unbelief, right into faith. I mean, this woman, this abused woman, was one of the most noble women in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, wool was one of the main products of Palestine or in Israel at that time. Wool was a major product on the market. So this guy was, it was the season of shearing the sheep, which was typically a very festive season. It was like the harvest. I mean, it's payday is right around the corner is what's going on. They would typically have a big feast and feed the people a lot, and everybody was working morning to night. And I mean, there was a lot of excitement in the camp because payday was around the corner. They'd make their money for the year, that kind of thing. Verse 5. David sent 10 young men. And David said to these young men, out of his six, he had 600 at his disposal, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. David's coming in a very friendly spirit, because what David is telling them is that David has been protecting his sheep. Because his 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats have been wandering around the hillsides of Carmel or southern, it's Judah, it's the southern part of Israel. And there were so many thieves and robbers that there's no way they could have protected 4,000 animals. I mean, they could have lost 100 at a time. You know, they could, a band of raiding, an army, a raiding army like the Amalekites who were raiding the southern part of Judea, of Judah. We find that later, that the enemies, I mean, they only lived, the enemy armies, they were not very big. They'd be maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 30,000 people at the most. I mean, I'm talking about the armies. They didn't get typically that big, the little countries, but they were only like 30 miles away, which was obviously a long walk. But they would come in and just raid the livestock and not just steal your animals. They would just kill you and your whole family. That's, I mean, there was a cruelty in that time in the culture. And David's men are protecting this guy and his 4,000 animals at the risk of their own lives. Now, he's doing it out of kindness to him. Well, David's men are hungry and they're saying, hey, you know, will you help us out here? I mean, you're getting ready to make, you know, $1 million. You're having a big feast. Could you, you know, feed some of my men here for a little while? Verse 7, now I heard that you have shearers. He goes, his large staff of people, you know, taking the wool off. Your shepherds were with us. We didn't hurt any of them because almost everybody traveling through in it with a band of 600 men would have just killed them all and stole all the animals. He goes, we didn't hurt any of them, nor was there anything missing. We didn't take one little sheep from you. Because of all the thieves that were in the countryside. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. He uses that term son again. In other words, he's saying, you're the father, you're the one that's over me. Hey, it was my privilege to serve you. You're a fellow child of Israel, you know, son of Israel, here I am helping you. Can you help us a little bit? And David's young men came. They spoke to Nabal according to these words in the name of David, and they waited. See, Nabal insults David. It's happening at Carmel. Then Nabal answered David. He says, who is David? Now, he knew who he was. The whole nation knew who David was. He was loved. All of Israel loved David, it said earlier. All the Israel.
You know, he was on the front of U.S. Today. I mean, all of Israel knew who David was after he slayed Goliath and became Saul's armor bearer in the court, and he was captain over 1,000. And everybody knew that even Saul was against David. He says, there are many servants nowadays who break away from their masters. He's saying, you're a rebel. I know who you are. You're the rebel against the house of Saul. David was really insulted by this. Because David says, listen, I've been taking care of your flock out there for the last 4 or 5 weeks in the hot sun, protecting you from all the raiding bands of armies in the shearing time season. They know this is the season. They could have taken your animals, and you're calling me a rebellious person. I happen to be the future anointed king of Israel, and I'm just not killing that old guy because I obey God. That's what's going on. And he was really insulted. It was a strong insult, and David's request was mild. He wanted a meal from him. Because he had been protecting Nabal's crops. Shall I take my bread, Nabal says, and my water and my meat that I have killed for my own workers and give it to men when I don't even know where they're from? So David's men turned their heels, went back. They came and told David all these words. Okay, verse 13. David said to his men, every man gird his sword. This is bad, by the way. David is not supposed to be doing this. You know, it's so interesting how this works. Because in chapter 24, David has this great victory by not over his own spirit, by not killing Saul when he has Saul in the cave. But here's something far, far easier. I mean, the guy just says, you're a rebel. It's not a guy trying to kill David. He just says, leave my animals alone, you old rebel. And David is so angry. And you have to ask the question, why? Why is this happening? You know, flesh is flesh, isn't it? There's no such thing as anointed flesh in that sense. David needs to be renewed in his relationship with God like everybody else does. Here we have a mighty man of God. We have a mighty man of God, and he's in a bad time right now. We don't have this idea that because he's defeated all these enemies that somehow he's in the realm of perfection. It's like Peter. He's in the garden when Jesus is being killed. Taken in the garden. He takes a sword off and chops that guy's ear off. I mean, Peter, he's ready to take on the whole 600 soldiers. I mean, the guy's ready to go to war right there, 12 against 600. I mean, he's ready to go. Hours later, in front of a little maiden servant girl, he denies the Lord. He denies him 3 times. It's strange how this thing works. We're talking hours later. This happens all the time. David is going to prevail in the next chapter, in chapter 26. But right now, this is bad. He's allowing anger to take over him. He's not seeing the hand of God in Nabal. He's not seeing that God can supply my provision. He's angry because his men are hungry. They've been working for nothing. He's asking for a very small thing. This man is insulting him. God's answer is, David, I think you still need more time in the school of patience. It is good that the king of Israel is still in school and not on the throne yet. That's what God's saying to David here. Not that David needs to be perfect before he's king, but this is evidence. This is a little bit of vindication on God's wisdom. God is wise having David still in the wilderness, because though David has a great victory, I mean, in chapter 24, he just had one. He's going to have one in chapter 26. David's not there yet. He's not living in a level place with God. He still has too many highs and lows. You know, 1 month, he's ready to give everything and go to the mission field. The next month, he is overwhelmed with all the things in his life, and he's not even going to obey God. You know, he's compromising blatantly. He's still not leveled out yet. He's still not solid and rooted and consistent. And that's why you see the ups and downs. God doesn't wipe David out for it, but God just tells David, when it's all said and done, see, David, go read 1 Samuel. You really did need more wilderness time, didn't you? You were really not ready to have the full blessing of God. Because if David would get like this, with the full authority of God on him, I mean, he could have caused a whole lot more trouble for the nation of Israel. And we find out, even though David gets out of the wilderness, he still causes trouble for Israel because his spirit gets wrong a few times. But I think his spirit would have been wrong a whole lot more times if these wilderness years would have been cut short. God's dealing with him. What happens in the wilderness? The difficult times. What happens is you're exercising that muscle. You know, it's like a repetitious exercise. Your heart gets mad and hurt, right? God doesn't do what he says he's going to do. We blow it. We blow it. We see the sin of it. We go to God and go, oh, God, forgive me. We begin to discover ourselves in a greater way. Self-discovery is a very, very important part of maturity. Self-discovery, a lot of people don't really know the capacity they have for sin. Self-discovery is an essential part of maturity. Because when we really have self-discovery, we don't lean on ourselves anymore, and we don't demand our own way. Because when we really know we have a sinful heart, we don't demand that our wisdom is smarter than God's. We go, God, I don't know what's going on, but you know what? I've blown it so many times, so consistently, I don't really think my wisdom is smarter than yours, i.e., we're not offended. We get offended when we think our wisdom is better than God's. We really don't believe there's a corruptness in us that's taking us down a wrong path. The second thing that happens, we have self-discovery when we fail, but also when it's not happening, our heart is being exercised. When the thing we want doesn't happen, we have to, here's what I have to do, and I'm sure it's the same with you. I go, why is it that I'm hurt because of what I'm not getting, Lord? Lord, and then I start going through the questions. Why do I want this so bad? Why do I need this so bad? Wait, Lord, it's you that I want. It's you that I want. Wait, I'm going to put this from first place, move it down to second place. You're working that muscle. It's the pain of not getting what you want makes you work the muscle. And I go, how does that thing cause me so much pain? Because it gets in first place. And I have to, by the Word of God and by the our own souls working, I move it down to second place again. Then I get at peace. Then I'm enjoying the Lord again. Then a little time goes by and it gets flared up, whether anger or desires or ambition or offenses. And then all of a sudden, my own way and my own welfare is back in first place again. So I have to go, ah, you know, the pain and the hurt of that is the alarm system. You know, beep, 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 beep. You are now in first place. God is now in second place. The pain is the sign. The pain is the sign. God is not in first place. You are now in first. And then a person with integrity doesn't deny it. They get back alone and they re-encourage themselves in God. They go, wait, why am I on the earth? To be a worshiper of God and deliver people. What am I doing on the earth? I am here to serve you and to please you. Okay, can I serve you and please you if everybody's mad at me? Yes. Can I serve you and please you if I'm starving and everyone's stealing my money? Yes. Is all the money yours? It's still yours, Lord. Do you know my life and do I belong to you? Yes. Can I love you and enjoy you and you love and enjoy me without me getting all these good things? Yes. Ah, I love you, God. I feel it again. So we'll work that muscle. The wilderness makes us do that muscle over and over and over. When we get on in the prosperity mode, when we get in the prosperity mode, because the pain thing is different, we tend not to work the muscle. So because the Lord knows all of His servants, He lets us work it lots in the wilderness. So when we get into the place of promise, when all the blessings are coming, we've had so much practice on that muscle being exercised. That's why He wants David in the wilderness. Right here proves David is not ready for the throne. An insult. This is Saul stuff. I mean, this is the stuff like, if he had the power to go kill a whole, you know, to go wipe out somebody, which he did, he could wipe out Nabal, he was going to go do it. And God's saying, you still don't have your spirit under control. You got a little bit of authority because you got 600 men. You're going to wipe out a whole man's family because you're not ready for the kingdom of, you're not ready to rule Israel. And a couple more times, he shows the uneven places, the highs, the lows. The highs and the lows aren't bad, but God is vindicated for keeping us in the wilderness to work the muscle more. The only place we are safe with blessing, the only place we are safe with blessing is with God established as number one and our welfare and our agenda as number two, not the other way around. And those pain makes us work that muscle over and over. So David goes, he says, gird your sword. So every man girded a sword, and David girded his sword. About 400 men went with David. 200 stayed with supplies. So 400 of them come down. Verse 14, now the men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, look, you know, one of her guys go, David is mad. He goes, Nabal offended him, and we know he's a mighty warrior. He defeated Goliath. He whipped all the Philistines. This is trouble. And he runs to Abigail. He didn't go to Nabal because he knew that Nabal would probably just kill him or something. He says, verse 15, Abigail, David's men were very good to us. He goes, we were not hurt. We didn't miss anything. They blessed us. They were alongside us in the field, verse 16. They were a wall of protection to us both day and night. All the time we were keeping the sheep, they were protecting us from the raiding armies, is what he's saying. Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against all of us. Because if David comes here, we will all die. I mean, this guy isn't like just moving under the glory of God. He's thinking of his own head. He goes, this David is tough, and he's mad, and we're in trouble, and his spirit's wrong. For he is such a scoundrel that not one of us can speak to him.
My question is, do we have the kind of spirit where people say behind our back, I don't want to go talk to him because he's only going to get angry at me anyway and cut me off. That's just a little sideline there. Because that's what the people around him said. We can't really speak the truth to them because they'll just cut us off anyway. Then Abigail made haste. She got together some presents in verse 18. Verse 19, she said to her servant, go before me, I am coming after you. But she didn't tell her husband what was happening. Now, some people read in this disloyalty. I don't believe that disloyalty, she is being disloyal to her husband. Her husband and the entire household is going to be killed by mourning. So loyalty, I don't believe that she is undermining her relationship with her husband because a matter of life and death is in front of her. Now, if she was out buying a new car, I don't think it would be good if they said that she did not tell her husband, or vice versa. I don't think that some people, literally, I've heard them read this, and I said, well, if somebody in your neighborhood or your family is going to get slaughtered by a murderer, and if you tell your husband, it will not stop the murder, well, then don't tell your husband. Stop the murder. You know, that's so if you're going to quote the verse, put it in its context. So she went on the donkey, verse 21, and David says, okay, he says, surely in vain I protected you guys. Verse 22, may God do so to me and more to all the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning. David was extreme. He says, may God do so to me. It's a rash oath. Praise God, he broke it. But he's making an oath before God right here. He goes, I'm going to kill every single one of them before morning. David, you're not ready for the throne, buddy. You know, some more time on the rocks out there in the wilderness. Work that muscle. Then Abigail saw David, verse 23, hastened to dismount, fell on her face, bowed down to the ground. Verse 24, this is amazing. She takes responsibility. She goes, oh, Lord. On me, O Lord, on me let this iniquity be. She goes, I'm the one that's helped cause this. And I mean, this woman's got some real class. I mean, she knows what's going on. If she went to David and said, you little self-made little punk, you know, who thinks you're going to be Israel, you're going to kill me and my family just because somebody gave you a bad word. Well, how dare you? You don't deserve to be king. She didn't do any of that stuff. She said, you know what? I'm the sinful one. And David's already disarmed. He goes, you are? He goes, yeah. I'm sorry. I'm the one that's doing wrong. And David's like, wow, okay, it's hard to like take your head off after that. You know, like, how did you do wrong? He goes, well, the sin put it on me. Verse 25, he says, my husband is foolish. He does wrong. She says, I'm in full agreement. I understand what's going on. Verse 26, I love this. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, she ascribes this to the restraining hand of God. She says, God has just stopped you from doing this great sin and committing a sin against your own kingdom in the future. And because she stopped him from doing something grievous to his own track record, his own political career. Because all of Israel would have known. This was like, remember, this is Saul kind of stuff, killing the priest of Nob. Getting mad and wiping out a little town is not the kind of thing that's a man after God's heart. So she doesn't say, I stopped you. My wisdom has stopped you. She just says, the Lord has been good and has stopped you. And verse 27, he gives her some presents. Verse 28, he says, please forgive. Now just follow this, a couple of verses here. This is really something. He says, please forgive the sin of your handmaiden. There she goes again. She takes responsibility for her husband's sin right here. And I mean, you can take that to in a really dysfunctional way and really do it bad. But she's trying to stop a slaughter of a village here. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house. She stops. She goes, you know what, David? I know who you are. You're the king of Israel. And the Messiah is going to come through you. You're going to have an enduring house. Your house is going to go generation to generation. I know who you are. And David's kind of looking around saying, well, shucks, you know, like, go ahead, keep going. Let me hear some more because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. You're the one that's killing the Philistines. Saul's chasing you. You're the one protecting us. Evil is not found in you. In all of your days, never can we find a major sin against you like we do Saul. And David's like kind of embarrassed now. I don't think she's flattering him. She is focusing on the redemptive things in David's life. That's what she's doing. And I think this is wisdom. This is a perfect model in reconciliation. She is not telling lies about him. She's focusing on the redemptive things that have happened in his life. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. That's Saul. He says, I know who this guy's chasing you, the one my husband called you a rebel to Saul, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. He says, you're going to live. You're not going to die. And David's, he's hearing this. He goes, the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the pocket of a sling, but you will live. She is just flat prophesying to him. And he's like listening to his eyes get real big. And he goes, yeah. And it will come to pass, verse 30 says the Lord, when the Lord has done for my Lord everything he's spoken, and he appoints you ruler over Israel. She goes, I know who you are, and if I had my chance, I would be with you now in the cave of Adullam people. I have a responsibility to my family here, but if I had the choice, I would be with you in the wilderness, because I know who you are. And David is listening to her, and he's going, yeah. She goes, my heart is knit to you. I know who you are. And in a little while, she proves it. Verse 31. This will be no grief to you, nor offensive heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. He says, you don't want this to be a blemish on your record. Don't do this. You don't need this. You're the king of Israel. You're the anointed of God. What are you doing dealing with a petty issue like this? David, he likes this. And David says to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed is your advice. I mean, there are women in the church, there are women in the kingdom of God right now that are bringing godly counsel and wisdom into the kingdom and keeping the kingdom on course. And many, I believe there's this Abigail spirit, or this Abigail type woman. A woman, remember, she's in the most abusive home imaginable, but she has wisdom, she has a clean spirit, she's kept herself free from bitterness. Blessed is your advice, blessed are you because you kept me from sinning, is what he's saying. He goes, my goodness, I was so mad, I was going to sin against God and act in the spirit of Saul, and you arrested me and got me back. And David receives all this from her hand. Okay, F, God strikes Nabal. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in the house. He's having a feast. He don't even know he just had his life spared by David. He's just eating and having a blast like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning. Verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal that his wife told him the sayings. She says, you know what? David, the guy that killed Goliath and all these other guys, he was coming after you, and boy was he mad. His heart died within him, and it became like a stone. He had a heart attack. And it came about that after 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. I mean, his heart became like a stone within him. Some think that was just gripped with fear. Some think it's a heart attack. Who knows? But 10 days later, God struck the man. Maybe the 10 days the Lord was giving this guy a chance to repent. Maybe that's what was happening, and he didn't. Who knows why it took 10 days, but something like that. I mean, that it did. And so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. And he said, Abigail, will you marry me? At the end of verse 39. And she marries him, verse 42. And there they go. Roman numeral 3. David spares Saul the second time. Now the Ziphites, that's Ziph is a city, and there's the wilderness of Ziph, came to Saul at Gibeah. They go up to his, you know, about 20 miles, 30 miles north. They walk up to Gibeah and they say, hey, we know where David's hiding. Verse 2, David arose and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph. So much for Saul having repentance and never going to kill David. He goes after him. The repentance didn't last. 3,000 choice men, there they are again. They're after David again with the 3,000 men. It's horrible. Verse 3, Saul encamped at this certain hill. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul, he could tell Saul was chasing him. He had his spies everywhere. Verse 4, David sent out spies, understood that Saul indeed had come. Okay, so we know that Saul's repentance was not real, the last one. Of course, you know, you could guess that by his character, that it wasn't going to last. It was like Esau's. He repented. He had tears even, but it didn't count. It didn't change anything. There was no fruit of repentance. B, David enters into Saul's camp. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. So Saul's down there, down in the valley camping. David's up in the mountains. He sees what's happening. And David saw the place where Saul lay down, and Abner, the commander of the army. Now Saul was in the camp, and the people camped all around him. David answered and said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zerah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. He says, they're down there sleeping. Verse 12 tells us that a deep sleep from the Lord fell on him. But Saul is emboldened. I mean, David is emboldened right now. Because he just blew it with Nabal, and God struck the guy dead and saved him. This woman just prophesied and filled him full of faith. I mean, he has never had more faith than chapter 26. After this woman prophesied to him, his heart just expanded in faith. He's ready to take on anybody. I'm the anointed of God. I can't die. The Lord's with me. I mean, there's nothing like this. I mean, I think that Abigail's influence gave him the shot in the arm that made him bold as a lion right here. And the fact that Nabal was struck dead by God. And David goes, well, if Nabal can be struck dead, why can't Saul? I mean, he's ready to go. Verse 7, he says to Abishai, I mean, in verse 6, will you go down with me? He goes, you bet. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night. Saul was laying there sleeping within the camp. Again, verse 12 says there's a deep sleep. I mean, it was like chains of God on this man. I mean, when God puts you in a deep sleep, how many of you know, it doesn't matter what happens, you ain't coming out. And he lay with his spear stuck at the ground at his head. You know, his spear was at the top of his head, and Abner and the people all lay around him, and a deep sleep of the Lord is upon them. God can put the army to sleep anytime he wants. He can put the enemy to sleep anytime he wants to. This old guy or gal that's against you, he can put him to sleep. He can raise up prophets so they start prophesying and they can't attack you. He can send a fire, a wind. He can send another enemy to chase them. God can do anything. I mean, the book of Samuel has so many ways where God distracts the enemies. He can put them to sleep if he wants to. I mean, we ought to just give a list of all the times, which we are actually at the end, where God intervened. And all the diverse ways where David was tested and how God intervened. We'll do those the last couple sessions. We'll just list them one after the other. But you'll have had them in context by then. See, Abishai wants to kill Saul. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Sounds like the old sermon from a couple months ago, doesn't it? You know, that you're back in chapter 24. That was some months earlier. And David says, I guess you wasn't impacted by what happened back in 24, Abishai. And he goes, nah. He goes, let's kill him. He says, let me strike him at once with the spear. I won't have to strike him a second time. Now this Abishai guy and Joab and Ahaziel, they're three brothers. These three brothers are tough cookies. This Ahaziel, Abishai, and Joab, they are constantly causing David headaches. And one time, a couple times, because they keep doing these mischievous things that are serious mischievous. I mean, that's the light word. I mean, they're causing trouble and killing guys. And David goes, oh, you sons of Zeruiah, what am I going to do with you? Because they're always wanting to do the next thing, you know, that's with no wisdom in it, but a lot of zeal. He goes, I'll put a spear through this guy. I won't have to do it twice. I'm good at this. David goes, Abishai, don't. Just back off a little bit. There's something bigger going on. But these three brothers are always doing this. So I just want to point that out before we get into the later sessions. David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Don't you know that he's in the office of God, a God-appointed office? He goes, we don't have authority over him. We can't touch him. We don't have any relationship with the people who do have authority with him. We've got to leave him to God. We can't take him. We don't have the line of authority to touch him. David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, God's going to strike him. He goes, don't you see what happened with Nabal just the other day? God struck the guy. His wife has been prophesying to me ever since. I'm ready to go to this, do this thing right. I don't have to sin. I mean, the reason I think that the Abigail thing was so vital was because in chapter 24, when David had Saul at the end of his spear and didn't do it, you know, there's grace for the first time. But when it's the second time, you start getting, you know, and the guy repented to you. You think, well, you know, maybe he's changed. Now he's chasing you to kill you again. David would be tempted to be a little bit more exasperated by this. You know, he may not be quite as kindly because this is the second go around. He's seen the tears. He's seen all the repentance. None of it worked. So David's starting to scratch his head thinking maybe it ain't going to work. But God put Abigail right there at the right time, I believe, to really enlarge his heart. That's at least my theory. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should not strike my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear, the jug of water, and we'll go up to the mountaintop. He says, and we'll wake him up later and we'll let him know what happened again. So verse 12, David took the spear, the jug of water by Saul's head. They got away. No man saw it. No man knew it. They didn't awake, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Okay, David speaks to Abner and Saul. These are, by the way, David's last words. The last time he ever saw Saul was right here. He never saw Saul again. This is it. David doesn't know that Saul is going to be dead in about 2 years from now. because he goes and spends 16 months in Ziklag, which is the next session. David, he's right at the end of the probably 14. Say, if David was 17 years old when he was anointed, and it's a 13-year thing to age 30. So he's 13 years. He's in the last 2 years. He's getting to the end. He doesn't know, though. That's the problem with God, right? You never know if you've got 2 years, 2 days, or 20 years. You just don't know because our integrity has to be exercised. Again, praise God for that woman. When God raises up a godly woman in the purpose of God, whether it's in your home, whether it's just next to you, that godly woman in the purpose of God has caused David tremendous blessing. Okay, now David went over the other side, verse 13, stood on the top of the hill from a great distance. He made sure, I underline the word, a great distance. David's no fool. And David called out to all the people, Abner, he said, verse 14, Abner! And he said, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner said, who are you calling out to the king? He's looking over there because they just came up from this sleep from the Lord, you know, because they got a little drowsy. And he said, Abner, verse 15, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? In other words, he's the greatest warrior in Israel besides David. Are you myth or man? You know, is what he's asking him. Why then have you not guarded the king? And Abner goes, what are you talking about? I have guarded him. For one of the people came over to destroy the king. This thing that you've done is not good. You fell asleep on the job. Of course, the Lord put him asleep, and David didn't tell him that. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because it was death penalty if you failed in your duties to guard the king. That was a death penalty in the ancient world. Because you've not guarded the king. He goes, someone snuck over and you were sleeping and all your men were sleeping. Because it's not like he had to stay awake, but his men under him, he had 3,000 men under him. They're supposed to attend to that stuff. He goes, now that you see where the king's spear is, the jug of water that was by his head. He goes, look, they're in my hands over across this valley on this hill. He goes, this is the king's spear. And Abner's looking, who is that? And then Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, don't give me that son stuff again. No, he didn't. Again, Saul, this guy's emotional. All these guys are emotional. I mean, that's why they're so much trouble. Not because they're emotional. They were driven and led and dominated by their emotions. That's what I mean. I mean, everyone is emotional. David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. There he is. He's honoring him again. But notice this time he didn't call him father. He's done with Saul. He's never going to see him again. Of course, he doesn't know that. And he said, why does my Lord pursue me like this? What have I done? What is the evil? Verse 19. Now, therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. He goes, let me talk. He goes, number one, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him say, he goes, then I will repent and give an offering. If I have done something, I will repent and go through the necessary stages of the offerings. But if it's the children of men, there is that slander thing again. If people are jealous around you telling lies about me, he goes, let them be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. They just said, go over to Gath and worship the other gods. Remember, David offers two possibilities. If God has stirred you up, then I will repent. If men have stirred you up, then let them be cursed. He never, ever still does he say, Saul, you're the one that's the sinner. He never, ever charges Saul with sin, and he never says it's your sin or your demon. Because that was his biggest problem. It was his sin and his demon. Of course, God was committed to training David as well. And, if Saul would have repented, God would have raised somebody else to hassle David until he got the lessons learned. Now, verse 20, so now do not let blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out. You're seeking a flea. You're like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. He goes, I'm nothing. It's below your dignity. I'm no problem to you. You're chasing a nobody around for no reason. And Saul says, this is a miracle. Saul says in verse 21, I have sinned. It's the very first time. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. David says, no thanks. David doesn't believe this at all because of the track record. We're talking 7, 6, 7, 8 years of this. Indeed, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. That's the one big confession that Saul gives to David. But he doesn't stick with it. David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. So David put it on the ground and it took off. Again, David refuses to answer Saul with words of disrespect, but he focused, because when Saul says, I have sinned, David could have said, you have, he goes, you bet you've sinned. He goes, you've done a lot more than that. He will not rail him. Verse 23, he only answers with a God answer. He says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you to my hand today. He could have said, again, but I still will not stretch out my hand against you. And indeed, as your life was valued much in this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. Let the Lord deliver me out of all these tribulations. I still think he's being under the oomph of Abigail's prophecy to him, because that's what Abigail told him. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son. You shall do great things, and you shall also prevail. He goes, I know you're going to win. Is this bizarre? So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place, and they never saw each other again. And the next session, David blows it again. He goes right into a 16-month season of compromise right before the deliverance comes.